We are continuing this morning in our new series, our third week following our Easter celebration, a series that will take us through the spring, the remainder of the spring, and the entirety of the summer, concluding on Labor Day weekend, the first weekend in September, where we are looking to the book of Psalms as we consider joy on the other side, the joy that the Lord leads us to on the other side of Lent, on the other side of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy that is ours as the people of God who have been called by God by grace. And so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to Psalm 16 as we consider the instruction and joy that is given to us by King David in this psalm. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to take a pew Bible, and I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your Son instructed us on the road to Emmaus, that both the Old and the New Testaments are Christian scripture, and give witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore they give testimony to the hope that we have and to the joy that we receive in you. Help us, Lord, to be such a people of joy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we consider David's instruction to the covenant community regarding joy, I do want to take just a moment to provide some context as to the world that we currently live in. I have been helped by a great deal by a gentleman by the name of Aaron Wren. Aaron Wren is a writer and consultant who lives in Indianapolis. He is the co-founder and a senior fellow, what is known as the American Reformer. The American Reformer is an online journal and think tank whose mission is to promote a vigorous Christian approach to cultural challenges, and it seeks to contribute to the reformation of Christian institutions that have become corrupted by false ideologies and practices. And so they have been helpful to Christian colleges and universities and to the church and other institutions such as these. As I've come to know about Aaron Wren and his work, I learned that he had a first career in management and technology consulting. He advised major corporations, and then a second career as an urban policy advisor and senior fellow at the Manhattan Institute for Policy Research. And today, Wren's focus is on helping conservatives and the American church rise to the challenge of finding success in the 21st century. Wren's work has appeared in a number of publications, including The Guardian, The Wall Street Journal, The Atlantic, and First Things Magazine. And it was through First Things Magazine that I was introduced to the article that he wrote entitled The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism. It appeared in First Things in February of 2022. He's gone on since then to write a number of other articles elucidating his thesis in that article, as well as several lectures that you can view online and through YouTube, where he speaks of this issue specifically, the three worlds of evangelicalism. In the article, Wren observes a number of things that I want to share with you by way of context for our psalm for this morning. The three worlds of evangelicalism, according to Wren, results from particular strategies by Christians of public engagement that have developed over the last number of decades as the standing of Christianity in America has gradually eroded. Wren recognizes that there's been an erosion of Christian beliefs, morals, and values within America. And the church, the Christians within America, have tried to engage in the world, in America, in different ways over that time, over that slide. And within the story of American secularization, as America has become more and more secularized, Wren identifies that there have been three distinct stages, beginning with the late 1960s to the present day. The first stage that Wren identifies in the article is what he calls positive world. Positive world. He dates that between the late 1960s to 1994. And in positive world, Wren says that society at large retains a mostly positive view of Christianity. There's a general consensus within America and within the culture that Christianity's pretty much a good thing. And to be known as a good church-going man remains a part of being an upstanding citizen. If you want to be perceived as a good man or a good woman in the culture, being a Christian helped you. It helped you publicly. It helped you within your community. It helped you within your sphere of influence and in your places of work. Publicly being a Christian is a status enhancer. It helps you. Christian moral norms are the basic moral norms of society, and violating them can bring negative consequences. And so, there were pressures within the culture to avoid things like divorce, to avoid pornography, to avoid behaviors and attitudes that were against or inconsistent with Christian faith and practice. But positive world gave way to neutral world. Neutral world existed, according to Wren, between 1994, roughly, and 2014. And here, in neutral world, society takes a neutral stance towards Christianity. Christianity is no longer the privileged status that it once enjoyed. It is not disfavored, but it is not privileged. Being publicly known as a Christian has neither a positive or a negative impact on one's social status. Christianity is a valid option within a pluralistic public square. You might get your morality from Christianity, but you also might get it from Buddhism or even Islam, or perhaps you're a moralist atheist. All these options are plausible within neutral world. And Christian moral norms retain some of their residual effect, but they're no longer dominant in our culture. But neutral world eventually gives way to negative world. And Wren dates negative world from 2014 to the present. And here, society has come to have a negative view of Christianity. Being known as a Christian is a social negative. Might not have been a problem to share your Christian faith in the workplace in 1994 to 2014. In fact, many may have shared that within the late 1960s up to 1994, but not now. Being known as a Christian is a social negative, particularly in the elite domains of society. The higher up you go in the society, the more problematic it is to be a Christian. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good. and the new public moral order. Christians are bigots in a negative world. Christians hate. Christians divide. Subscribing to Christian moral views or violating the secular moral order brings with it now negative consequences. Welcome to negative world, Wren says. Wren offers several compelling reasons why he thinks the culture shifted from positive to neutral world, and then again from neutral world to negative world. And we really don't have time this morning to look at all those reasons, but I would commend to you the article, which you can read online for free, or to find one of the lectures that he's given on YouTube. But Wren does date the turn from neutral world to negative world in 2014 for a particular reason, marking a low water mark of Christianity within the culture. There was this descent downward that was then institutionalized in our country through the Supreme Court's ruling in 2015 in Obergefell versus Hodges. This decision institutionalized Christianity's new low status. Now, as stated earlier in the article, Wren identifies evangelicalism's particular strategies of public engagement within these three worlds. Christians in the church have always tried to engage in the world, but they employed different strategies depending on whether or not it was positive world or neutral world or negative world. In positive world, according to Wren, the evangelical church had two basic strategies. One that was on the left and one was on the right. One was high class, one was more rural and middle, lower class. The culture warrior or the moral majority of the rural and populist right was the dominant strategy for many years in positive world. There was a Christian consensus. There was a majority. And when things began to move in a direction that seemed antithetical to the Christian faith, there were those who sought to bring that majority together and to provide influence in the public sphere, even at a policy level. Oftentimes, sometimes they were somewhat, at war with the culture. That's why they gained the idea or the name of being culture warriors. But on the other side of things, there was in the urban middle upper class, there was the development of the seeker sensitivity movement. There's a general positive view of Christianity in the culture. So let's just open up our doors, lower all the bars of entry, and let the people flood in. And so you had the rise of the seeker sensitive movement, the church growth movement, the mega churches. And folks like Bill Hybels and Rick Warren were pioneers within the evangelical church at that time. But that strategy faded when we entered into neutral world. In neutral world, the strategy shifted away from the moral majority and seeker sensitivity to what was known as cultural engagement. Cultural engagers were explicitly open toward the culture. They didn't denounce secular culture, but they confidently engage that culture on its own terms in a pluralistic public square. They believe, the cultural engagers believe, that Christianity could still be articulated in a compelling way and had something to offer in that environment. Let's go out into the marketplace of ideas. Let's give them our best stuff. Let's convince them that Christianity is believable. And so you had the rise of people like Tim Keller, who wrote the book Reasons for God, and engaged within the culture, and engaged within urban centers, and wrote editorials for the New York Times in the hopes and the intention of finding an audience who would listen to what he had to say. But that's not the world we live in anymore, according to Wren. Wren says, welcome to negative world. And these strategies, moral majority, seeker sensitivity, cultural engagement, they are now ineffective. New strategies are needed. And the main strategy offered in Negative World to date has been Rod Dreher's book, The Benedict Option. Has anybody heard of The Benedict Option? All right. Well, don't worry, it's okay. You're proving my point. Most evangelicals have rejected the Benedict Option. Wren states that the evangelicals have largely rejected this strategy, but have not developed an evangelical-friendly version or alternative to it. Wren writes this, "Despite ample evidence that America has now entered the negative world, no evangelical strategic approach to it has emerged. American evangelicals are still largely living in the lost positive and lost neutral worlds. And their rejection of Dreher's Benedict option was not about too much Catholic terminology, which Dreher uses, or disagreements over his strategic elements. The evangelicals have rejected the Benedict option and have failed to develop their own strategy because it is deeply rooted, evangelicals are deeply rooted, according to Wren, in a denial of reality. Evangelicals have buried their heads in the sand where they're living in the past. Wren writes, quote, evangelicals were, and to a great extent still are, unwilling to accept that they now live in a negative world. Welcome to the negative world. Now, why do I share all this with you? Not to make you depressed, I guarantee you, is not my intent. But I think it's important that you know, that we know as an evangelical church, what is the conditions out there? What is the world that we are living in? And how do we engage with this world? I share all of this because I agree with Wren's assessment as I've read it and studied it and considered all that he had to say about it. I agree that we need a strategy for the negative world. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the book of Psalms, the psalm book that's found to us in the Bible, is not only the song book of the church, which it is, it is not only the prayer book of the church, which it is, but it is also the playbook for the church. It is a song book. It is a prayer book, and it is a playbook. The Psalms contain strategies. Strategies for the church in this negative world. You see, the church needs the Psalms. We need it more than ever. We need the Psalms in this negative world because King David lived in a negative world. David's ministry in Israel was right at the cusp of negative world to neutral world. He inherited a negative world from Saul. The Philistines were all around. They had giants who were fighting, and they wanted to destroy Israel. David is anointed king in the midst of negative world, and he works, and he serves, and he leads, and he rules, and he brings about a measured peace, and he establishes things in such a way so as to set up his son, Solomon, to inherit a kingdom and to produce a positive world. Israel at its zenith, to which all the known world traveled to observe, to see, and to hear. We've been watching the slide from positive to negative over generations. David, through his strategic leadership, moved from negative world to positive world in one generation. And so there's great cause for hope. We need to look at the Psalms. We need to see what David did. David was a leader in the negative world. And one of his strategies, there were many strategies, but one of his strategies for negative world was defiant joy. One strategy that David employed in the world in which he lived was defiant joy. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that we need defiant joy. Psalm 16 is a strategy for joy on the other side, and it is a strategy for defiant joy in a negative world. Well, let's look at what David is doing in Psalm 16 and see how he encourages us to defiant joy in a negative world. And the first thing that we have to accept if we're going to engage in defiant joy in a negative world is that we cannot be afraid to look and sound crazy. If the church is going to engage successfully, if the church is going to be the church in the 21st century, in the midst of a negative world, we cannot be afraid to look and to sound crazy. David was never afraid to look or to sound crazy. We have ample evidence of this in David's own life. David sounded crazy when he went to his brothers. When Jesse, his father, said, "I haven't heard from your older brothers for a while. They've been camped out at war with Saul. Take to them this food, these provisions, and inquire of them and see how they're doing. Report back to me." And David shows up and he brings the provisions and he talks to his brothers. And what does he hear in his ear? Across the valley. But this giant, this imposing figure in negative world that is cursing God and bringing great dishonor to all that David holds dear. And what does David say? He says to his brothers, "What in the world is going on? Why isn't anybody doing anything about this?" His brothers said, "You're crazy. What are you talking about? Don't you see that giant over there?" In fact, the scriptures tell us that the brothers believed that he had evil intent in his heart, but that's not what it was. It was defiant joy. The joy of the Lord was David's strength. And it gathered to him as he gathered those five smooth stones. And he looked Goliath in the face and he said, "On this day, God will deliver you into my hands. And I am going to remove this reproach from Israel." David looked and sounded crazy. He pretended to be insane. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, when he fled from Saul and he went to Achish, king of Gath, and he knew that his life was in danger, it wasn't above him to appear crazy before him. David appeared crazy to Michal, Saul's daughter, when he danced naked for joy before the Ark of the Covenant. And David sounds crazy in Psalm 16. He's surrounded by enemies. He's living in negative world. But if you have your Bibles open, go and look again at how David begins his psalm. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." What is David's strategy? Trust the Lord. He doesn't say, "Go get the swords." He doesn't say, "Go get the chariots." He doesn't say, "Marshal the army." He says, "Trust the Lord." It's not what you might expect for a man of war who is living in negative world. He says, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." David begins in negative world with worship. It sounds crazy. How can this be effective? How can joyful worship be effective? Well, it is defiant joy. And it defies our expectations and what we think is powerful. Secondly, if we're going to engage in defiant joy in a negative world, then we are to delight in godly relationships and privilege them first above all others. Verse 3, take a look in your Bibles. David says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Negative world wants to always define relationships through adversity by identifying the other, by identifying the enemy. How do I know who I am? Because I'm against them. That's how we define relationships in negative world. David says, focus on the saints. Engage the saints. Build up the saints. Rejoice in those who rejoice with you. Rejoice in the godly. Yes, be open to the unbeliever, but do not accommodate their negative world and worldview. Support the saints. Build institutions in the culture that support the saints. And so David worked. He labored. He wanted to build a house for God. And God said, no, I'm going to build a dynasty through you, and it's your son who's going to build the temple. But David did everything he could to make provisions so that his son would be successful because he was focusing on the saints. Support the saints. Third, if we're going to engage in defiant joy in a negative world, we must avoid the practices of the unrighteous and have nothing to do with it. Verse 4, David says, "The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." I'm not going to engage in their playbook. I'm not going to adopt their tactics. I'm not going to try to beat them at their own game. I'm going to defy all of that and rejoice in the Lord. There is no accommodation. And there is no accommodation because it's simple. Unrighteousness and idolatry always lead to sorrow. So David says, avoid it. Do not engage. When the culture goes negative, there can be no cultural engagement. There is no seeker sensitivity. There is no winsomeness. There is no compromise. Compromise leads to misery, not joy. Focus. David was uncompromising, and it sounded crazy, but it was just defiant joy in the Lord. Now, you might be thinking and saying, "Pastor Nate, you don't live in the world that I live in. You don't understand what I have to face when I leave this place and I go to work tomorrow. You don't know what I have to face when I go to teach those kids in the school. You don't know what I have to face when I go home." You might be thinking, uncompromising is unrealistic. But David didn't think so. God doesn't think so. David never compromised with the unrighteous nations. And his commitment, his focus, his reliance upon God led to peace. And it led to the development of the high watermark of all of Israel. It led to a positive future. Fourthly, if we're going to engage in defiant joy in a negative world, then we must possess what God has secured for us. He's given us things, but we don't possess it. David says in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance." And sometimes Christians, evangelicals, we live like we have no inheritance. Like we're behind the eight ball. We're the victims of a negative culture. We forget that Jesus won. We forget that Jesus defeated sin and death and secured for us eternal life. We forget that even today, Jesus is Lord and King of this world. Jesus is our inheritance. The kingdom of God is our inheritance. The church is our inheritance. The nations. God gives us the nations as our inheritance, and we must possess them joyfully, even defiantly, regardless of what negative world says. When we go out into this negative world and they smack our hands and say, "Get away from there," we put our hands up and we rejoice in the Lord. Fifthly, if we're going to engage in defiant joy in a negative world, then Jesus must be the orienting principle of our lives. David says in verse 7 and 8, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. This negative world, it is filled with distractions. It is filled with pyrotechnics and fires that are intended to inflame in you and in me passions that incite anger, despair, and unbelief. It says to us as the church, get out, you loser. David says, keep your cool. And keep your head. And keep your eyes on the Lord. Because he is our right hand. We shall not be shaken. Jesus is our only source of well-being and satisfaction. So rejoice in him, even defiantly. Living this way is joyful. And it produces a holy defiance against a negative world because it encourages us to declare for all the world to hear that there is nothing this world can do to steal my joy. Why? Because I believe in the resurrection. That was David's hope. He brings it all home in verses 9 and 10. He tells us the very anchor that holds him secure in joy, defiance of the negative world in which he lives in and which we live in. David says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Both Peter and Paul recognize that in this text, David is speaking prophetically and pointing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that he believed by faith, and he invites us to believe by faith so that we might rejoice even defiantly in the face of a negative world, to declare joyfully, I believe in the resurrection. When the world looks at us all cockeyed and said, what do you have to be happy about? Why are you so happy? What's that smile on your face? You say, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the King and he saves my life. And he has good plans and purposes and a future. And he cannot fail. And he will not fail me. And he will not fail all those who believe in him. So come and believe with me. That's the strategy we need in this negative world. As Christians, we defiantly and joyfully declare, I believe in the resurrection. And such confessions in a negative world will sound crazy, but it will silence the enemy and it will inspire the unbeliever. So David tells us that in the midst of a negative world, defiant joy may look and sound crazy, but it is not irrational. He concludes his psalm in verse 11 by saying, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why is David joyful? Even in defiance of the world in which he's living, even in defiance of all the negativity that is attacking him, it's because he knows God. God plus one man is a majority. You cannot fail. God has made himself known to us. He has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And so we have a joyful life. We have reasons to believe. We have good reasons to rejoice, even in defiance of this negative world. Why? Because we trust in Christ. He is our joy. And so in today's negative world, defiant joy looks and sounds crazy, but it is good. It is a time-honored and biblical strategy. If the evangelical church tries to offer anything to the world other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then it will be crazy and it will fail. But if we offer the world joy in the Lord, then we're just being Christians. We're being faithful. And we cannot help but be successful. So, church, rejoice. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, come to us anew so that we might rejoice in you, so that we might have strength in these negative days, not to despair, but to defy with great joy of your love and your power at work in us and in the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.